Well, do you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will actually read from verse 3 through verse 11. This is on page 991 of the Church Bibles. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, as we saw last week, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his protege, with a sense of great urgency. He was not writing this letter simply to encourage a young friend in the ministry. This was no simple letter from a mentor to his disciple. And there was a lot more urgency to this letter as Paul wrote to Timothy to help guide him as he countered this divisive heresy that had taken root at the most profound levels within the church at Ephesus. Many of the threats that Paul and the other letter writers tackle in our New Testaments are external threats. Threats that are coming from the outside and threatening these young congregations. It is, on occasion, threats from the state, as Peter addresses in his letter to that congregation across Asia Minor. Or it might be a threat from false teachers who would come along in the wake of the apostles, some of them so-called super apostles, as we see tackled in 1 Corinthians and Colossians and Galatians and other letters. Men who would follow in the wake and ride the coattails of the apostles and seek to gain for themselves a following, a crowd, honor, as they sought to build upon, but not in faithful ways, that which the apostles had started. But that was not the case in Ephesus. Within this congregation at Ephesus, as we said last week, the error that had taken root seems to have come from within. Paul's repeated emphasis within this letter on elders, on their qualifications and on their discipline, seems to indicate that the threat now threatening the health of this congregation was coming from the inside. It seems that those who had been tasked with the care and nurture of this congregation had gone rogue and had begun to lead this congregation away from apostolic doctrine down the seductive path of speculative theology that was built on, as Paul said, genealogies and myths. And it is a seductive path. It is one that many have been led down since Paul wrote this letter, that quest for something more, as people have grown tired of the plain gospel. They have gone and sought a new teaching, something otherwise unknown, that they could add to their Christianity in order to ascend to a higher level of blessing. But this was, of course, no harmless academic conjecturing. What these elders were doing in this congregation, going down their fleets of fancy after these speculations, was fracturing the faith of this congregation. Fracturing the faith and the trust of this congregation in what Paul had first delivered to them and was now threatening to make shipwreck of their faith. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, describes it like this. He said that the threat is not only that which is openly at variance with the pure doctrine of the gospel, but everything that either corrupts the pure gospel by new and borrowed inventions or obscures it by ungodly speculation. For all the inventions of men are so many corruptions of the gospel, and they who make sport of the scriptures, as ungodly people are accustomed to do, so as to turn Christianity into an active display, darken the gospel. It's not only that which directly contradicts the apostolic gospel that threatens to destroy the church. Right, that's what was happening in Galatia, wasn't it? It's those Judaizers were coming in and saying to that congregation, No, you have it wrong. You're not justified by faith alone. You must add works first. You must make yourself suitable before you can come to Christ. Gentile, you must become a Jew. You must obey the law. You must make yourself worthy in order to lay hold of this gospel. It was a direct attack on that apostolic doctrine. But as Calvin says, it's not only that which threatens to destroy the church. It is that which seeks to corrupt that pure gospel by these new and borrowed inventions, these ungodly speculations. It is, as Calvin said, when men make sport of the scripture, that they begin to darken the gospel. That's what had happened at Ephesus. These elders had made sport of the scripture. They had turned it into their intellectual plaything. And it was threatening to undermine what Paul had said, and it was threatening to make shipwreck of their faith. And it was particularly dangerous because it would come under the veil of orthodoxy, subtly undermining this gospel and subtly convincing these Christians that there's something else, something apart from Christ, which must be obtained in order to lay hold of true peace, true satisfaction, true salvation. And so Paul had sent Timothy to this congregation. He had commissioned his protege to go there with a sense of great urgency. This was an emergency intervention. And Timothy was tasked to refute those errant elders and restore the faith of that congregation. Now, as we noted last week, while we can gain something of the character of the teaching that was corrupting the church at Ephesus, the exact nature of that heresy is somewhat elusive. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time tackling every point that was being taught there, and so we do not know exactly what it was that they were saying. But we do know from verse 4 that they were taking obscure portions of Scripture, combining it with myths, and verses 7 through 11 teach us that a particular focus was on the law. That somehow they were using their speculations on genealogies and myths to corrupt the faith of the people there, and then they were using the law as in a way that Paul says here was unlawful. They were misusing it and misapplying it to this congregation. Now before we go further, we have to define our terms. Right, you've heard me say this before, but in that wonderful little book, How to Read a Book, forget the author right now, but it's wonderful, you should read it. He says, one of the most important things you do when you read a book is you need to get to terms with the author. What he means is that you need to make sure that when the author says yellow, you understand what he means by yellow. Because otherwise you miss each other, you pass each other like ships in the night. If you don't get your terms straight, if you're not on the same page with what you mean, then it means nothing, right? And we have to do that here, because law can mean different things in different places. It can mean one of three things. In fact, it can refer to the moral law, that which is contained in the Ten Commandments, and the application of those commandments that we find not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. Every one of the apostolic imperatives is part of the moral law given to the church. But law can also refer to the ceremonial law, those statutes which surrounded the tabernacle and the temple and governed how Old Testament Israel was to worship. And thirdly, it can refer to the civil law, which uniquely applied to the nation state of Israel and governed the running of that state. Now, the civil law fulfilled its function when the nation state of Israel ceased to exist. When Israel was incorporated first into the Greek Empire, then the Roman, there was no real place for that civil law anymore, right? It would be akin to America invading Mexico, right? It would be American law that would be brought to bear on them. And so the Mexican civil law would really just be confined to the past, right? That was essentially what happened when the Greeks and the Romans invaded Israel. That civil law that was to govern the nation state of Israel went away. It had fulfilled its function as that state no longer existed. The ceremonial law came to an end when the temple found its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. And that everything involved in that ceremonial law which surrounded that temple, that tabernacle, found its fulfillment in Christ. Right, this was a point of contention in the early church, right? That is what Galatians is all about. The Judaizers say, no, the ceremonial law is still to be observed, but the definitive sentence that was brought down at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 is that the ceremonial law has done its work and is no longer to be observed. But there's one law that remains, and that is the moral law. It is the moral law that still has bearing upon the people of God, upon the church of God. And that's what Paul is tackling here. There was something about how these false teachers were using that law that was, to use the language of verse 8, unlawful. They were using that law in a way that it was never intended to be used. Now, Paul affirms the goodness of this law. He says it is good if it is used lawfully. That is to say that this law is good as long as it is used in accordance with its intended function. But although we don't know exactly how they were unlawfully using the law, we can at the very least say it seems that they were using it as a weapon. And that they were using it to condemn those who had been justified by their faith in Christ. Those who had been justified by believing the gospel that Paul had preached. That's what Paul says in verse 9. Right? That the law is established to condemn the lawless and the disobedient, not to condemn the righteous. There was some misapplication of the law being done by these teachers that was condemning the righteous, not those who were intended to be condemned by the law, which was the lawless and disobedient. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary on this, says, "The law is designed for lawbreakers who ignore the law, for rebels who are not amenable to discipline, for the ungodly who have no reverence for God, for the sinful who oppose Him, and for the unholy and irreligious who deny sacred things." There is, Paul saying, a condemnatory use of the law. That is not the sole use of the law. It is a guide for our faith and life. But Paul's not here giving us a comprehensive, systematic theology of the law, right? He's not giving us a wholehearted picture of all the different ways that the law is to be used, both in the lives of believers and unbelievers. His focus is very focused here. And he says, yes, there is a condemnatory aspect of the law. We have to understand that. One of the functions of the law is to condemn. But it is to condemn the godless. It is to condemn those who would rebel against God. But somehow these teachers had twisted it and they were using it to condemn Christians. They were using it against the just. Those who had been justified by their faith in Christ. But as Timothy is charged with opposing these false teachers and countering their twisted doctrine, Paul says he's to do it with a reiteration and application of sound, healthy doctrine, which Paul defines for us in verse 11 as that which accords with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You see, there are times when false teaching must be deconstructed in order to be countered. That is what we see Paul doing in other letters. He basically goes point for point through that which is being promoted to the detriment of these churches, and he breaks it down and he counters it. But there are other times when false teaching just simply has to be countered with the truth, by the proclamation of the truth. There are times when we do not answer a fool according to his folly. And in order to oppose them, we simply preach the gospel. That's what Paul is commanding Timothy to do here. That he is to counter everything that they say with sound and healthy doctrine, is to counter it with that which accords with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And you see, that's the test. That is the supreme test of all doctrine, of all preaching. When somebody comes to you with some kind of teaching under the guise of Christianity, the question that you must ask it is, does this conform to the gospel of free grace? Now, I think there can be little doubt that there was a works aspect that was at play in that which was being peddled by these errant elders as they twisted the law and as they focused on myths and genealogies. They were bringing some kind of work into the faith of these Christians, bringing some kind of notion of higher level Christianity that was to be achieved by the following of their doctrine. As I said earlier, that is a temptation that the church has fallen foul of since its very earliest days. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes it like this. He says, at various times in the history of the church, Christians have attempted to divide the church into two categories of believers. This is, in effect, what happens with the Pentecostal doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit. But much Pentecostal teaching came out of earlier holiness groups that it taught that Christians could either be ordinary believers or sanctified believers. Other groups have divided Christians using different categories, such as ordinary believers and those who are Spirit-filled, or ordinary believers and those who are disciples, or carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. In fact, he goes on, the Roman Catholic Church has long had not two, but three categories of ordinary believers, priests, and saints. Many different groups have fallen foul of the same mistake that these false teachers were falling foul of in Ephesus. This idea that there was some kind of higher Christian experience which was to be entered into through some kind of higher knowledge. But Paul's point that he is driving home to Timothy is that there is one source of healthy doctrine, and that is the simple gospel. It is the understanding that we have been blessed by God, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed by God in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see, the central tenet of sound doctrine is the belief that Christ alone is sufficient. And in Him, and in His great act of redemption for His people, is found the sum and substance of the Christian faith. In Him alone, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There are not some reserved to be unlocked by following some kind of strange teaching. It is all there for us in Christ. And in contrast to this disease-ridden doctrine that was being promoted by these false teachers, Paul wants Timothy to restore and emphasize that spiritual health comes only through the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And through that comes, verse 5, love for one another. You see, if we are to be the loving, peaceful, joyful place that we are called to be as the Church of Christ, in the reflection of the character of our God, we must continually fix our eyes on that very same gospel by which we were saved. You see, we are saved by faith, and we are kept by faith, but we also grow by faith. Now, our prideful hearts want to always put something in there. It wants to be saved by faith and works. And we say, no, Christ is sufficient. You cannot be saved by faith and works. You are saved by faith alone. It says, okay, so I'm saved by faith, but I'm kept by my works, right? I'm brought in by grace, but now it's my responsibility to make sure that I am in, that I stay in, that I do not lose my salvation. And we say, no, you're held in the grip of God. You are kept by your faith. And so then we say, okay, but if I want to grow in my faith, that's on me, right? That's on me. That's on my works. That's something I must do. And we say, no. No, you grow by faith. You know, Presbyterians are a heady bunch. We tend to like our books. We like sermons. We listen to them on Sunday mornings, we listen to them on Sunday evenings, and many of us listen to them throughout the week. We like to think, and we like to read big books that help us think about the Bible and about our salvation, and all that is wonderful, and it is all right, and it is good for us to be captivated by spiritual things. But listen, if your quest for knowledge is not fixed on the gospel, if it does not all lead to the singular end of understanding better what happened when God granted you the gift of faith and reckoned your sins to Jesus and drew you to Himself, then it will make you spiritually sick. It is not healthy doctrine, and it will disrupt the church. It will be like that celiac feasting on a dinner of pasta. It may at the moment seem so satisfying, so good, so tasty, but it will threaten the very health of your soul. Theology that is removed from the cross, that takes portions of Scripture, as these teachers in Ephesus were doing, theology that makes of Scripture sport, as Calvin said, and studies portions of Scripture in isolation, brings division to the church and divides the church into those who get it and those who don't. Those who have achieved the higher blessing and those ordinary Christians who languish down here. But you see, the gospel fundamentally unites believers. Because even the most seasoned academic and that Christian child stand on level ground before the cross. Now that academic may understand more of the depths of that grace. He may understand more of what happened at the cross, but that then only leads to deepen his humility and to make him more childlike in his faith, wondering all the more profoundly at all that he has received by grace. You see, the goal of our Christian maturity is never to ascend beyond the simple gospel by which we have been saved. The goal of Christian maturity is not to grow beyond the doctrine of justification through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The goal of Christian maturity is to plumb the depths of that glorious gospel. And behold there the glories of the blessed God who so brought us to Himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are men and women of prideful hearts. We confess that we continually want to do something by ourselves. We are like that toddler with that continual cry of, I can do it by myself. But you teach us in your word that we can do nothing by ourselves. We are not saved by ourselves. We are not kept by ourselves. And we do not grow in our faith by ourselves. We pray that you would help us to be men and women of faith. Men and women who continually meditate on that simple gospel by which we were first saved. That would be the source of our wonder and that would be the source of our joy. Lord, keep us from being distracted by those who would tell us that there is something more, that there is some secret that we must find. And help us to keep our grip on Christ and to give Him the glory in all things, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen.